If you would turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where we will be reading verses 8 through 13. And it says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Jared began to cover the qualifications of a deacon. And specifically, he covered the qualifications of not being double-tongued, not being addicted to much wine, and not greedy for gain. But more than that, he spoke of the special heart it takes to be a deacon. He spoke of what a noble task it is that they do. They are very special men who execute the request of the elders in a godly way. Pastor Jared went on to say that much of what they do is silent, but not who they are. They are examples of godliness. They are those men who stand in for the elders, in many cases representing the eldership, representing the church, the character of the church, as they deal with the neighbors that are around us, as they deal with contractors, as they deal with the public, they are our representatives. They are those men who, in the words of Jared, take the plate of the elders and lighten it. He also stated that there is no real job description for elders like there is with a pastor. And that is because the demographics of each body would play a part in what they do. How big the church is, where the church is located, the financial makeup of the church, how many widows, how many elders, where the church is located. I think Pastor Jared used the example of New York and Africa. Each body then is different in how the deacons will function. This morning, I will be continuing to look at the qualifications of deacon. Lord willing, I will finish them, and Pastor John will finish up this chapter next week. I will be looking at the qualifications of the deacon under the following headings: the mind of a deacon in verse 9, the testing of a deacon in verse 10, the home of a deacon in verse 11 and 12, and the standing of a deacon in verse 13. So with that simple outline, let's jump right in and start by looking at verse 9. It says, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The Greek word mystery here often means a revealed secret. And coupled with the phrase of the faith would read something like this. They, the deacons, must hold to or grasp the revealed secrets of the faith. So what are the secrets of the faith? Quite simply, the secrets of the faith that have been revealed is the entire New Testament. All those things we find in the New Testament that have been revealed to us. Colossians 2:2 and 3 says, their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in a love and obtaining to all wealth, comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there has been much revealed about Christ, that he emptied himself, that he came to this earth, that he lived a perfect life, and that he has called his people to himself, Jew and Greek, free and bond, everybody. And there is a sense that unless God calls you to himself, those simple truths of putting your faith and trust in Christ to appease the wrath of God on your behalf, unless God opens your eyes, there is a sense where you will never see that simple truth as plain as it is written in the scriptures. But this qualification is more than just believing the truth revealed to us in the New Testament. It is living them. For he must hold to the truths with a clear conscience. The conscience is that God-given inner voice that speaks to us about what is right and wrong. Alexander Strock, in his book on deacons, says, whenever we act in a way contrary to faith, we do not seek forgiveness, and we do not seek forgiveness and correction. We defile our conscience, and that is sin. Every time a Christian violates his or her conscience, he weakens it. He weakens its convicting power and makes sin and hypocrisy easier to commit. Every believer is to continually educate their conscience so that it agrees with the truth of God's word and not the standards of secular society. He goes on to say that the New Testament does not allow believers to separate life and doctrine. It requires a consistency between belief and practice. I was thinking about this. It is that your walk matches your talk. For example, I work for a multi-billion dollar company. And we have people, I have seen it, that say, I am not being compensated enough, so I can just take these tablets and I can just take these pens and I can just take these markers and I can give them to my children for school supplies so that I don't have to buy them. They're not compensating me enough anyhow. Look at all the money they're making. As a Christian, that should bother us. And the more times you do something like that, the easier it is to do. I have seen in the workplace a person so hardened that they said, I am going to take everything I can get. I've seen a person fired for a roll of toilet paper. And it wasn't 2020. It wasn't even quality toilet paper. But they felt like the company owed them something, and so they took, which is stealing. After the first five qualifications, Paul says he must be tested in verse 10. He says, and let them also be tested, and let them then serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. The word tested here means to make a critical examination, to determine its genuineness, to put it to the test, so to speak. This requirement should speak of the importance and significance of the role that deacons play in assisting the elders. It is interesting to me that the word tested is an imperative verb. That means it is not optional. It is mandatory. It is mandatory to test the deacons. Philippians 2:22, we see that Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, he said, I am sending you Timothy, and you know his proven worth. It doesn't tell us how they knew his proven worth, but he had proved his worth. I thought that just came to my mind as I was thinking about the examination process. It doesn't tell us how to examine or how to test the deacons, but it is noteworthy that it is an imperative that we do that. And then after they are tested, and only after they are tested, it is an if-then statement. If they pass, then let them serve as deacons. And it says, if they prove themselves blameless. The word blameless means above reproach. It does not imply that a deacon is free from faults. We all have faults. We all have character traits that annoy each other. We all have personal quirks and idiosyncrasies that just rub another person not quite the right way. So it's not saying that he is free from those. It is saying that he is above reproach, that he is a person worthy of respect, truthful in speech, controlled in his wine. He is a faithful husband. He is a good father. He is sound in his doctrine. He's a good manager of his home. Not that he is free from every quirk or idiosyncrasy that we all carry about with ourselves. I mentioned being a household manager and a husband and a father. We'll get to those character qualities in just a few minutes, but I want to get to verse 11. I knew back in October that I was going to be teaching this passage, and I know that it is vital how verse 11 is translated. First, let me state that I am thoroughly convinced at this point that our Constitution is 100% correct. For I am the type of person that if I didn't believe our Constitution was correct, I would not be preaching this passage this morning. In fact, I thought initially as I dug into these verses, I thought, am I going to be able to preach this? That's because it says their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. It starts with their wives. I read that from the ESV. The New King James also says their wives. But the King James and the New American Standard uses the word woman. So what is it? Is it a woman who must be dignified, or is it a wife? This has an impact because there are many people who believe and take this verse to mean women deacons. There are great theologians who hold to that view. Let me start by saying I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a seminary graduate. I don't have any letters before my name or after my name. But that does not mean that I can't think and reason and understand God's word. The Bible is not impossible to understand, especially with all the resources we have available to us today. And I'm not meaning just ask Siri or Google it. The Greek word here for wives is the Greek word gune. Gune is a standard word, and that standard word means either an adult woman or a wife. And only the context determines whether it should be translated woman or wife. The first thing I did was say, let's look at all the places that this word is used. In the King James, it's used 222 times. 52% of the time, it is translated women. And 48% of the time, it is translated wife. And in that 52%, in this verse we're looking at this morning, the King James translated woman, and the New King James translated it wife. So that even changes the numbers just a little bit. As I studied this, I knew there were two predominant views. What I found out was there are actually five views on this verse, and that all of them carry some degree of plausibility, which I don't have time to cover this morning, so I'm not giving you all the views. But I think I would be remiss in not telling you that this is the verse. It is one of two or three verses that some people get the idea or argue the position of deaconess. And if you can only get to that position if you translate this word woman. So I think it's worth my time to take a few minutes and tell you why. And I can't tell you all the reasons why this morning. I have a list, but I'm going to cover a couple of reasons why I think this word is wife. Actually, I'm convinced this word is wife. First of all, the woman in verse 11, if it is a deaconess, they would be equal to their male counterpart. That means they would be assistants to the overseers. This would be in direct conflict with the preceding verses of 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14, which states, I do not permit a woman, gune, to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam became the transgressor. And I think Jared did a fantastic job of covering those verses, so we don't need to rehash them. But if it was translated woman, it would be in direct violation of even this letter back in chapter 2, let alone other verses. The second reason is where God places it in this chapter. I said context is everything when you determine whether this word is woman or wives. He starts in chapter 3, and he gives the specific title of overseers to the elders in verses 1 and 2. And then he talks about the deacons, and he gives them a specific title of deacon, and he talks about their qualifications through verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Then he has this verse, verse 11, inserted here, and then he returns to deacons, male deacons, in verses 12 and 13. If you actually study the Greek, and I'm not going to try and say all the words that go there, but I spent time, these three groups of people, and it is three distinct groups of people, the overseer, the deacon, and then this third group of people, they're all closely connected. We see that in the word likewise in our text. Also implied in the Greek language is the words must be. The overseer must be these things. The deacon must be these things. And this person in verse 11 must be these things. I have more reasons. If you want to hear them, I would love to sit down with you and have a burger or a coffee or whatever, and spend time talking with you through all the reasonings of choosing verse 10 or verse 11, the wives. And I only gave you two this morning. The second qualification is that it says wives must be dignified. That is the exact same word that was used in verse 8, which Jared covered 3 weeks ago. So I'm not going to rehash the definition of be dignified. But if the women in verse 11 are deacons, why do you need to repeat a qualification that has just been given the verse prior? It is the exact same word that is in verse 8. If they are talking deacons, why would you need to repeat that? They are to be dignified. They are to be not slanderers. You know, we serve a God of truth. And slander is not concerned about truth. It is concerned about striking people down. It is finding fault. It's tearing down. It's venting our anger. It's not about truth and justice. Slander is an ugly characteristic. And this characteristic is important to a deacon's wife because she will have confidential information about the people her husband is serving. Your husband or her husband would not be able to do benevolence like we have shown in Acts 11 without telling his wife where he's going all the time. And you can understand that a wife would say her words can impact the body. Well, so-and-so needed help. Da 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 da. And we know that that can ruin a person. That's what slander does. It ruins people. And that is in no way what God has intended for us. The third qualification for a deacon's wife is that she is sober-minded. This describes a person who is stable and self-controlled, what we might call level-headed. She has good judgment. This is vital also for the wife of a deacon. For every man in here, we know how important the role of a wife is. And our wives absolutely influence us. You can say they don't, but I think you're only kidding yourself. A wife is a helpmate and she influences and aids her husband. And if she is any of those things, she is going to adversely affect the work of a deacon. She is going to undermine the reputation of her husband. And she may even undermine the reputation of the church. She is to be balanced and controlled in her thinking, sober-minded, dignified. The final qualification for a deacon's wife is that she is faithful in all things. Faithful here means dependable and reliable and trustworthy in all things. This encompasses every sphere of life. It is not just with God. It is not just with her church. It is not just with her husband. It is in every sphere of life that she enters into. She is shown to be faithful. This is a huge calling. The requirements of a deacon's wife only highlight to me how important the office of a deacon is. It is not just, the assistant to the elders. This is a very important, vital office. In verse 12, he returns to the male deacon. And he says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. Here, deacons are to be the husband of one wife. And literally, this is the same requirement that was given to the overseers in verse 2 of this chapter, which I believe Pastor Mike covered. To shorten it, it is a one-woman man. His mind is on one woman. I do find it interesting that this requirement is for both the overseer and the deacon. But the woman, Gune, in verse 11, have no marital or family requirements, which again supports the idea that it is a wife, not a deacon. I say that because for the office of elder, he is to be a one-woman man. And for a deacon, he is to be a one-woman man. But he doesn't say in verse 11, she is to be the husband, she is to be the wife of one husband. You say, that's implied. I don't think so. First of all, it doesn't say that explicitly here. I think the word is wives. And we have that very wording in chapter 5 of this letter, this very same letter. He says that widows, in verse 8 of chapter 5, one more page. It says in verse 9, a widow is to be put on a list only if she is not less than 60 years old and having been the wife of one man. Why would you put that qualification on a widow of your church and not put it on a woman if she is to be the deacon? He also could have used very specific language. He could have said, tas diakonos, a female deacon. He could have wrote it like that. He could have said, gune deacon, but he did not. He used a very general term. He gave a specific title for the elder. He gave a specific title for the deacon. And he uses a general term for their wives. So I believe the wives are encompassed in this family management. It is part of the family unit. Deacons are also to manage their children and their household well. This means he must be engaged with his family and his children. The deacon should strive to supply for his family financially, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. It is not a man who is disengaged from his family, saying, I've got to work today. I don't have time. Yes, your job takes time. That's not what I'm saying. But you can also work too much and never have time to spend with your children or your wife. He must manage his own household well. You know, in today's society, it is pretty easy, in my opinion. There are all kinds of job search engines out there. If your job does not allow you to spend any time with your family, maybe you should look at another job. Because you can change a job, but you cannot change your son or your daughter. Those are for life. The adjective here, well, he must manage his children and household well, is again not a demand for perfection, for we all make mistakes. And we can read the Old Testament and see that there were godly men who made mistakes. Only God can change the heart of your child. But that does not mean that you aren't to spend time with them spiritually. It describes a father who is actively engaged in the process of guiding his children and managing his home through all the struggles, through all the problems, through all the failures. Oh, yes, there will be failures. But he manages his household well. Paul closes this section on qualifications of a deacon by stating their reward. For those who serve well as deacon gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word well here, for those who serve well as deacons, is a qualifier to the deacons. This is a deacon who is doing the job of a deacon. It is not a deacon who is a deacon in word only or in title only. It is a deacon who is actively engaged in doing the job of a deacon, however that job looks for that specific body. And it says that in that, when he is serving as he should be serving, he will gain for himself a good standing. I don't have to say it, because we all know it. The deacons we have serving here, they all have a good reputation. They have a good reputation because we can see what they do and we see how they operate. They gain for themselves a good reputation. And I don't believe that's just inside the church. It also says that they will gain a great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. If you could say, what do you want to get from your spiritual walk? I think these are two things that you would say that you want. You want more confidence. I want more confidence. I wish I was more bold than I am with my faith. I'm bolder now than I was many years ago, but that is a thing that we want. What a reward. You will gain a great confidence in the faith, in their faith. Their faith that is in Christ Jesus will grow. It will expand. It will be deepened. It will be enlarged. It will be strengthened. How awesome of a reward is that for a deacon who serves well? In a few minutes, we are going to partake in the Lord's Supper. The standard set forth in God's Word is not just for a select few. God's standard is for all of us. We should all be striving for holiness. We should all be striving to hold to the mystery of the faith. We should all be striving to have a clean conscience. We all should not be slanderers. We all should have a one-woman mind or a one-man mind, regardless of your status, marital status. These things are for the entire body to strive after. And a cursory reading in the New Testament tells us there's many more things that we should be striving after. We are to strive to do these things with a clean conscience. And yet, we know that we fail at times. When we fail, we know, we see that we cannot keep God's law perfectly. We see our need for a Savior to pay the penalty of those sins. If we're honest with ourselves, we see that we are deserving of God's wrath, and only by the blood of Jesus Christ is that wrath turned away from us. Because God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, while we were dead in our sins, appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. That is something to celebrate as we come to the Lord's table. As we come to the table, remember he was crushed for our iniquity. We are the reason that his very lifeblood was given. And we are to examine ourselves in coming to the table. We are to come with a clean conscience. In a few moments, I'm going to have you bow your head so that you can commune with your God and examine your heart before you come to the table. Is your conscience clean today, believer? I would ask, also, we would like you to know that our table is open to every believer. So if you are joining us this morning and you have that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have put your trust in him as your personal Savior, you are welcome to partake in communion with us. We would also remind parents to watch over your children, for you know them best. Let's take a few minutes and examine our hearts, and then I will close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in absolute amazement of what you have done for us. While we were against you, you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin. I pray, Almighty God, that you would use this time of reflection, embolden your people to resolve to have a clean conscience. Give us the strength to battle those areas where we falter. Help us to not make excuses to commit the same sin over and over and harden and sear our conscience. May we constantly be before the cross and remember what you have done for us. That should be reason enough. That is more than enough. We thank you for what you've done. We ask your blessing now on this feast that we take in remembering what you have done for us. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. If you would, you have a cup in front of you. You just peel back the first layer. Take a moment and do that. We will pray for the bread. And then we will take the bread and then just peel back the second layer. And we will pray for the cup. And we will celebrate what God has done for us. Let us go to the Lord in prayer for the bread. Mighty God, this bread represents your body. It began in heaven where he emptied himself and then tabernacled himself in human flesh and came to this earth. He came to this earth not as a king, not being born to the smells of oils and perfumes, but to barnyard animals. He suffered from his birth all the way to the cross for our behalf. For the joy that was set before him. May we have joy this morning as we take this bread and remember what has been done on our behalf. That we will be with him at his table and his family as his people for all eternity. We thank you and we love you. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.